You can go ahead to that next slide. Maybe you've seen a sign like this. This one's from Nashville, but we have them here in town. Real change, not spare change. There's one right off the canal route that you get off on Pawnee. And over the years, I've frequently seen men there asking for money. And there's a sign right there. Usually you'll see them where they know people are going to stand. I don't know if you know it, but the to give money to people who are out in the street is a city offense. You have to go to a lady in our church works for municipal court. And you have to go before a municipal judge and pay a fine. And you can say, well, that's cruel. Some people would agree. But there's more to it than that. The Wichita Police, in partnership with the Union Rescue Mission, and really a lot of different organizations in town, are trying to educate the public on wise generosity. The news is ablaze with stories of homelessness and local, national, international poverty, the border. And it can become difficult to think clearly about any of this when it seems like there's very little discussion going on, but a lot of noise. There is this phenomenon in human nature called the negativity bias. And there's lots of research behind this unfortunate reality of human nature, and that is that people tend to give more weight to negative than positive news. In fact, people tend to believe negative stories about 3 times more readily than positive stories. People tend to remember negative a lot longer than the positive. But there are many people working quietly on real solutions to real problems, and including many churches, but they don't make the news very often. This year, we've been looking at how the Bible is a single narrative: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We're a part of that ongoing narrative, and the Bible speaks to all aspects of our lives in ways that are real and practical. So this year, we've looked at themes like suffering and family and work, and this summer, we've looked generally at the theme of the Bible and living within culture. And historically, the church has taken 3 big approaches towards culture. And they've been called Christ above culture, Christ below culture, and Christ in culture. Christ below culture describes the approach where people feel like you can't fight the flow of culture, and the church, in order to have a voice, needs to submerge itself in culture and not be transformational, but be transformed by it. That's never worked. Christ above culture is the approach where culture is evil, the church has to flee, so we hide in our Christian enclaves. But the biblical view is Christ in culture. Christ called it in but not of the world. It's a transformational approach. And so we've looked at how to think and act biblically in regard to different religions, nationalities, politics, criminal justice, race. Today we're looking at poverty. And if you've been here this summer, you'll have recognized that we haven't said, okay, here's how you should vote, here's how you should think in terms of politics, criminal justice, etc., because there is room for diversity within the unity of Scriptures. But we try to say, stick with think biblically and then go act faithfully. In regards to poverty, here's some of the general approaches. Some say it's pretty straightforward. Poverty's bad, giving is good, enough said. Others say it's pretty straightforward. Stop being poor, get a job, enough said. Others say government needs to take care of this, enough said. But we know it's not nearly as simple as all that. And I could tell a lot of stories of the mistakes I've made in trying to help people over the years. I could write a book on all the things not to do. I'm trying to learn what to do. When I was in seminary, my roommate Jerry and I, we lived in the inner city Fort Worth. And at one time, we had 3 homeless men living with us. And I almost flunked out of school. I almost lost my job because I found out taking care of 3 homeless men in your home is a full-time job. My approach at that time in my life to ministry was act now decisively, think later. It's not a great approach to life, but that was my general approach. We did help some guys, one guy in particular named Gene, who had not gone a day without drinking for probably 3 decades. And he did come to Christ, and I was there the night that he prayed to receive Christ. He was going through withdrawals because it had been about 24 or 36 hours since he drank, and he cried out to God to deliver him, and I watched him just shaking horribly, and then he just shook and stopped shaking. He still had a lot of work to do, but the Lord delivered him from the withdrawals in that moment. But overall, it was very ineffective. The approach of act now, think later was inappropriate. I had a lot of other relationships over the years where my approach to giving time and money and effort was not guided by wisdom. And to be honest, unfortunately, some of those relationships ended poorly. I was frustrated because I felt used. They were frustrated because I had created dependency well-intentioned but not well thought through. And so I experienced this progression personally. Give once, you elicit appreciation. Twice, you create anticipation. Three times, you create expectation. Four times, it becomes entitlement. Five times, you establish dependency. And I failed to recognize this important, really, principle. This comes from Robert Lupton's book, Toxic Charity. He said, while one-way giving may seem like the Christian thing to do, it can undermine the very relationship a helper is attempting to build. Such charity subtly implies that the recipient has nothing of value the giver desires in return. To the extent the poor are unable to participate in the systems intended to serve them, their self-worth is enhanced. I'm on this team from our state. I represent the National Guard. It's called the Governor's Challenge. We're trying to help prevent suicide among service members and veterans and their family. And we've been to D.C. twice and Topeka a number of times. And the thing that they're trying to beat into our heads, evidence-based approach. Ty knows all about this. Ty's a public health expert. Evidence-based approach. Support the programs that demonstrate in long-term, real ways, by evidence, not by hope, not by emotion, that they can actually achieve the results you want. Translation for me is, don't do things that merely feel good or sound good or look good. Do the things that are good to do. Now, this is a complex topic, but in many ways, it's really simple in its essence. We have to be faithful. And faithfulness includes both love and wisdom. Now, if you're so, and sometimes people will say, do you have any suggestions for other books? If you're not interested, absolutely don't worry about it. You don't have to go read these books. But in case you do want to read some books, I'll give you three that I like. One is called Toxic Charity by Robert Lupton. I'll use some of his work in a minute. The other is called The Tragedy of American Compassion by Marvin Olasky. It's more of a national critique approach. And then Poverty and Wealth is written by Ronald Nash, who's a Christian philosopher, so it's more of a philosophical, theological overview of the topics. If you don't care about those books, forget all that. For the few of you who may, I would like to read, then read. Let me make some general statements that, for me, help define some of the reasons this topic is so confusing. One, we, meaning American society and the church at large, not everybody, but at large, are overall generous people, and we care about people in need. And the data bears this out. And then we, church at large, society at large and the church, are prone to believe that caring, well-meaning attitudes is what matters most rather than wise actions. And while it is true that to mean well is important because hard attitudes are important to God, so they should be important to us, well-meaning but unwise in the end counts for very little in terms of actual results. And then we're prone to see material prosperity as the highest good and poverty as the greatest evil. This, of course, is false. And prosperity and poverty are relative terms, relative to time and space, the time you live in, the place you live. And there are plenty of happy people who live in what we'd call poverty and plenty of miserable rich people. A formerly miserable rich person killed himself yesterday. We're prone to prioritize symbolic action over substantive actions. And not that symbolic actions don't matter. They sometimes can draw attention and resources to problems. But there's a bias towards actions that make us feel and look like we're being helpful over the ones that may actually help but don't feel as good or don't make us look as good in the moment. So it's a huge topic, and we're going to set some very modest goals for 25 minutes. And so here's our modest goals. We're going to do a brief biblical overview of the topic, just a flyover, a cursory look at what does and doesn't work, mostly using Lupton's work, and then some suggestions of where to go from here. So let's look through some scriptures. These are some of the biggies on this topic in the Bible. Jesus said, when the Son of Man, that was his favorite term for himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He's talking about the final judgment, the day that will come. By the way, if you've been reading about the terrible situation, the man who abused children and then killed himself, I read yesterday where they were mourning the fact that the lawyer who's really involved in the process was mourning the fact that this man will never face judgment. And I thought, yes, he will. He will. It's appointed a man once to die after that to face judgment. So the worst judgment is not to go to jail. All the nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come to me, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. Then the righteous say, Lord, when did we do that? He said, when you did it for the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. Then he looks at those on his left and delivers the opposite message, a message of judgment. Now the Lord is not teaching that you enter heaven because of all the good you've done, or hell for the lack of good you've done. This parable is about evidence for salvation, not the cause of salvation. Salvation is not by works, but salvation works. It shows up in actions. So the takeaway for today is if we belong to Christ, then we're going to demonstrate practical love for others. So this is not, the Lord is not primarily teaching about now you should give to the poor. This is not a new set of rules to follow. Otherwise, if you're going to follow these rules, you must all become involved in ministry to the poor, to those in prison, to the sick, and you need to go out and invite people you don't know to come live with you. That's not what this is about. It's about how the gospel will change your life in relationship to other people, especially people who have nothing to offer us in return. And you'll live in a sacrificial way as he leads. 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So here we see if you gave everything you own away, including your very physical life, but it was not done out of love for God and others, it was for nothing. So again, motive does matter to God, but this is more than about just check your motives. It's about the gospel transforming hearts. Love as a human concept is a very subjective and squishy thing. People have a hard time figuring out. But love as God defines it is very clear. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. And so 1 Corinthians 13, this love chapter, is more than merely making sure our motives are pure. They never fully are. It's about lives founded on the love of God revealed in the gospel. Otherwise, all the good we do ends when our lives end. If we give and we do not have eternal life, then all is lost. So takeaway, just doing stuff is not the point. Our loving actions have to be grounded in the reality of the gospel. And then in a passage from the Sermon on the Mount, a famous sermon, where Jesus was turning conventional wisdom upside down, he said, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That was the justice of retribution, that the punishment equals the crime. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you in the right cheek, turn the other. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. If someone forced you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So at the time, if a Roman soldier said, you got to carry my armor for a mile, you had to do that legally. But if you said, okay, take one more mile, you didn't have to do that legally. Give to the one who asked you. Don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. The Lord was demonstrating his authority to reframe what the law actually intended. He's God. The law came from him. He can do that. Here's what you've heard. Here's what's really true about it. He's not teaching that literally if someone smacks you on the face, you say, okay, now hit me right there. Or someone takes you to court for your car, you say, well, judge, give him my house as well. This is not about a new law. In fact, by that time, so much stuff had been added to the law that there was something telling you to do in every single circumstance, but the heart intent had been lost. Love God, love people. So he's talking about a heart that acts in ways that don't always make sense. Actions that go way beyond what's written. Heart that expresses love for God and love for other people. If you go on to the next chapter, chapter 6, he says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from heaven. When you give, don't go out and trumpet and let everybody know what you're doing. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. So giving to the needy is assumed, but it's not to be done for the show of it, but for love for God. And then in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:9, this is representative of many passages in the law, where he says, when you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of the field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I'm the Lord your God. In other words, when you send the people out to harvest, there's no combines going out there. Then leave the edges, and then don't go back and pick up every grain. When you go through your vineyards, don't pick every single grape. Leave some for people who are in need. And this approach to people truly in need was built into the law, and you see it demonstrated again in the New Testament in the church. So there is balanced provision in the Bible for people who are truly in need. So last two passages. These are from 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Let me tell you the backstory on these passages. It's important. The people Paul wrote these letters to were eager for the Lord's return, but some people were using the reality of the second advent, the second coming, as an excuse to not be faithful and work hard day to day. They end up relying on others to take care of them. So I can imagine someone who says it's time for it to go plant the seeds. Hey, Joe, it's time to go plant. He goes, the Lord's coming back before that harvest comes in anyway. I'll stay here. They plant it, it comes up, harvest comes in. Joe, it's time to go harvest the seeds. And the Lord's going to come back before harvest is over anyway. Okay. And then when the harvest comes in, the Lord's not come back. Joe's the first one at table with a napkin tucked in, ready to eat. He didn't do a thing about working for it. And so this is about people, a few people who had turned the reality of the Lord's second advent, which ought to inspire daily faithfulness, into an excuse to be unfaithful. And so Paul said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands, just as we told you. So your daily life will win the respect of outsiders, and you won't be dependent on anybody. This is how Paul said you prepare yourself for the end, is by being faithful, diligent, quiet life today. Some didn't get the memo, so he wrote another letter. This is in 2 Thessalonians. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, keep away from every brother who's idle and doesn't live according to the teaching you've received from us. Now he's kind of up and escalating a little bit. He goes through and says, our example before you was we didn't take anything we didn't pay for. But we hear that there's some among you who are idle. Verse 11, they're not busy, they're busybodies. People who aren't engaged in productive life work often are the ones who cause a lot of problems. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the bread they eat. So takeaway here, you take the whole thing in balance, is don't give to those who can and should be earning for themselves. It's not good for them or anyone else. Now, when you look at scriptures, you don't get to pull one out you like. You've got to take the whole thing in balance. So that's the flyover of biblical balance. Let's look at these principles in practice, and I'm going to use Lupton's work. Lupton is a PhD psychologist, a Christian. He has 50 years of practical experience in this field. He moved into the inner city with his family in Atlanta about 50 years ago. And so he offers some evidence-based insight. Here's how he starts his work. In the United States, there's a growing scandal that we both refuse to see and actively perpetuate. What Americans avoid facing is that while we are very generous and charitable giving, much of that money is either wasted or actually harms the people it's targeted to help. What he calls the compassion industry is almost universally accepted as being virtuous and constructive, but on the ground where he lives and works with people, he said it hurts more than it helps often. Here's how he says it hurts. Creates dependency, destroys personal initiative, and undermines human dignity. Nothing we would never want that to happen. He says, when we do for those in need what they have the capacity to do for themselves, we disempower them. And so he uses lots of examples. I'll give you international, then a national, then a very local. He uses Africa as a large-scale example. He said, the continent has received $1 trillion in aid over the last 50 years, and yet country by country, Africans are far worse off than they were 50 years ago. And one African economist, Dambisa Moyo, she's the author of Debt Aid, is kind of a curse. Said that the aid, though intended to promote health, becomes a disease of which it pretends to cure. Nationally, a lot of examples, but I'll give you one. He said that back in the early 90s, 1990 to be exact, within sight of the Jimmy Carter Presidential Library in Atlanta, a homeless man froze to death. And the former president, President Carter, was so disturbed, he was compelled to do something. And so he was going to eliminate poverty in one city, the city of Atlanta. And he said, well, that's a big challenge. Well, not for a guy with his resources, his connections, his power, his influence. And sure enough, everybody wanted in. Money started flowing. Brain power showed up. In 1991, the Atlanta Project called TAP was launched. It's the most ambitious private effort of its kind in the country ever. 6 years later, it had run out of gas and there was no lasting impact. According to a Stanford University analysis of the program, they said, and this is not mocking, this is an analysis, this is one part of it, TAP's greatest achievement to date was consolidating application forms for social services from 64 pages to 8. All that for $33.6 million. And the main problem was their approach was top-down. It was one-way giving. Let's go to the ground level. This is in one home. So Lupton tells a story of after having lived for years in the inner city, he was in the home of a neighbor on Christmas Eve, and he had earned trust by being a neighbor. And he was there, and there was a knock on the door. He was having coffee with his friend. Opened the door, and there's a well-dressed family with young children with an armful of wrapped presents. No one but the mom noticed that the dad quietly slipped out of the room. And Lupton said that after years of participating in these kinds of charity events, he saw things from a different side he'd never seen before. He saw how a father was emasculated in his own home in front of his wife and children for not being able to provide presents for his family. How a wife was forced to shield her children from their father's embarrassment. How children got the message that the good stuff comes from rich people out there and it's free. He said, only after becoming a neighbor was I able to see what we'd done. Christmas Eve in the living room, I became painfully aware that not all charity was good charity. Now, the father was grateful, and he was ashamed. And it was a better way. Lots of examples, but I'll just give you one. Lupton helped form a program where generous people wanted to give gifts to people who didn't have them. They brought him into a neighborhood store where local people, not people from the suburbs who want to buy cheap toys, but local people could come buy new toys, very modestly priced, and the parents who lived locally could buy them and give them to their children themselves. If they had no money, they could work in the store and earn what they needed for their purchases. Is this a lot more trouble than buying presents and giving them? Yeah. But this happened to be transformational. And so you get the idea. Read the book if you want more ideas. But he's not negative. He's realistic. There's things that work and things that don't. I'll finish this section with what he calls the oath for compassionate service. Never do for the poor what they have or could have the capacity to do for themselves. Limit one-way giving to emergency situations. And then I would say, based on my experience, make sure it really is an emergency situation. And there's ways to do that in Wichita, by the way. There's ways to find out. Strive to empower the poor through employment and investing. Subordinate self-interest to the needs of those being served. And to be honest, unloading our guilt can be a self-serving motive for doing some things. Listen closely to those you seek to help, especially to what's not being said. Unspoken feelings may contain essential clues to effective service. Above all, do no harm. Okay, so where do we go from here? That's where I want to finish, because I don't want us to be paralyzed. Okay, great. If I help people, I'm toxic. If I don't help people, God's mad at me. So what am I supposed to do? So I would say be faithful, be balanced, be strategic. Be faithful. Bottom line, at the end of all this, do what God wants you to do. Just know if you are convinced God wants you to give money to someone at the street corner, you might get a ticket and go before a municipal court. But it's unlikely God's going to lead you to do something consistently that people who have vast experience in an area say you should not do. Certainly he's not going to lead you to do something that does harm to people. So how do we know what faithful looks like? I would say the beginning point for faithfulness for me is always start with a ready yes. Sometimes it's unclear what to do exactly, what does faithfulness look like, but if my heart is positioned to say yes when God speaks, it's easier for me to hear. If I'm in a situation, which I've been in before, where if God tells me to do that, I'm not sure I want to do that. You know, God speak to me and I'll decide if I want to do it. It makes it really hard to hear. So I say the beginning point of faithful living is live with a ready yes. And then if you do what's right to do, don't stand around waiting to be patted on the back. You may or may not get that. And then seek to be balanced and strategic in your actions. Part of being balanced is not letting guilt be the engine that drives your life. Guilt is a reality of sin. If you sin, we are guilty. And what you do with that reality is we confess our sins and we stop being guilty. But guilt can go from being a reality that's a consequence of our sin to an engine that drives our life. It's an emotion. It's a terrible engine, a a terrible emotion to drive actions. Guilt-driven actions don't end up being very healthy. We want to move towards being driven. Let conviction coupled with wisdom be the engine that drives our life. Because when you do that, you end up making better choices. And let conviction driving our lives versus guilt, and I'm not saying that's easy to come to the conclusion what that means, but it's important, means you can learn how to say no to the things that you need to say no to, which means you're going to say yes to specific things. If you have a really hard time saying no to people in need, then you need to realize that every yes is a corresponding no to other things. So you're always saying no. What you say yes to here is no to something else. So learn to have wise yeses. So for instance, the guy staring inches away from you at Pawnee asking for money, and he's right here, and he's looking at you. And you're wondering, you know, do I look at him and wave like, no, I'm not giving you any money? Or do you look away, oh, I got to take this call, you know, or hurry up and turn light? What do you do? Our community has many, it's not a binary choice. Be kind, be unkind. It's be kind and be wise is still a good choice. And it may actually take more effort to be kind and wise. It may also be dying to what other people think about you, even this person you don't know. Our community has a lot of different and successful groups helping people, a lot. Union Rescue Mission, Wichita Children's Home, Interfaith Inn, St. Anthony Family Shelter. Lord's Diner has 6,000 volunteers. They have 3 locations, 3 mobile food trucks. They fed 5.5 million meals. If you want some great tips on how to help and not help people, go to the people who've been doing this for a long time. Like you can, if you don't want to read Lupton's book, just go to the Union Rescue Mission's website and see what they say. They don't just have a place for people to live, they have a lot of programs to get people back on their feet. Their advice for encountering a homeless person on the street would be, if you really want to help, would be have a little package with a protein bar, a bus pass, $1.75 buck pass, and information on the men's shelter or something like that. Illegally, you can't give them money, but you could give them something like that. You can do everything that needs to be done. Balance means being faithful with what God's called you to do. If you look at all that's out there to be done, it can be overwhelming. So some people in our community and our church mentor fatherless children. Some have foster children in their home. Some work with down-and-out people. Some work with lost, up-and-in people. Some have a heart for overseas missions. Some for other nationalities that live locally, some for athletes, some for military members, some work with students, some with our children, some have a great passion for just leading their small group. Act with conviction and wisdom. Don't be derailed by guilt. There's a lot of need out there, but need does not equal call. Call equals call. Be faithful, be balanced, be strategic. In terms of being strategic, Lupton, he says, by narrowing the focus of missions, by concentrating the collective efforts of the church on specific issues and places, we can dramatically increase the chances of lasting impact. I get emails, calls almost every week, and I have for years, about great opportunities, great invitations to take part in some worthy mission, ministry, something that addresses a need. You probably get that as well. You couldn't possibly do it all. And the people who are behind these very often are good people, and they're passionate about what God's called them to. And so it can be hard for them to realize God hasn't called everybody there. You probably get a lot of that as well. But if you want duck for dinner, you don't aim at the flock. You're probably not going to have duck for dinner. You aim at a duck. And there are many different ministries people in River are involved in, and this is great. A lot of different ministries. But as a church overall, we've tried to focus on what we believe God's called us to. I won't unpack all of that. But in terms of our essential ministry, small groups is where missions, member care, and personal growth are centered. We're focused internationally on missions through called the Cooperative Program, which is 50,000 like-minded churches working to reach lost people around the world. And then we have an organization here in our church called Focus, which we've partnered with for a long, long time. In terms of local missions, largely, not exclusively, there's other, but largely through Youth Horizons. Ernest was the founder of, Robert Garner's taken over. You heard Robert speak last week about that. And I see our partnership continuing to strengthen in the days to come. We have a chance to make real impact by focusing on the families of these kids at risk. So quick story. Tie together the whole God's narrative and then where we are in terms of how do we help people locally. 1988, I was in an upstairs room at the Dandelion Building, which is where Youth Horizons' office. And it was a Thursday night. It was just before our weekly Bible study for students. And I was praying alone in the room for that Bible study. And I had what you could call a vision. I've had one of these in my life. This was it. And it was sort of like watching a YouTube video, though YouTube was not invented yet, so I didn't know that. But just like a short little YouTube, or what are the really short videos called, even shorter than that? Huh? Louder, I don't even know. The app, what's the app or the program? Maybe I'm, huh? Anyway, whatever the thing is, where there's like a short video and it's gone, that thing, which I don't ever do, but I've heard of it. And I got this short little, like it was a real short video clip. And in that, I saw, as best you could tell from a little video clip the Lord gave me, you know, a church that looked something like River, though River was a few years away, and a ministry that looked something like Youth Horizons, though Youth Horizons didn't look anything at all like it is now. It was called Christian Community Services. It was mostly a building, right, Ernest, with some things happening in the building. It was years later that God gave Ernest the vision. It became Youth Horizons. It became what it is. You say, well, that's interesting, but, you know, whatever. Well, what made it even more interesting was 30 minutes later, my brother Paul, who was at Wichita State campus, and he was praying in the chapel over there. He walked in the building as I walked downstairs, and he goes, anything happened to you about 30 minutes ago? And I said, why? Because I wanted that. He goes, well, I had this, he didn't call it that, I had a YouTube video experience, and he described it, and it was like the same YouTube video experience. So that got my attention a little more. What happened next? We didn't go on the speaking circuit. We didn't write books. What happened next was we did the Bible study. We went to work the next day. I had two more daughters. We started a church. We largely forgot about the vision. And one day, years later, I think Ernest and I were talking about this. I looked up and thought, you know, this looks similar to that, what we saw. And my point is God has this vision, this redemptive vision for the world, and it includes us. It's all part of the larger narrative. God's at work in the world, and then our role is not to have some grand vision and talk about the grand vision. God has the grand vision. Our role is go live day-to-day faithful life. Show up. Be faithful. Be balanced. That is strategic living. And more on this next week, but the bottom line for all of this is the gospel. The narrative of the Bible is the gospel, what God is doing to redeem humanity. The whole point behind talking about politics and culture and race is the gospel is at the center of all that. So let me read one more passage to you, then we'll finish with some more worship. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m, and there was a man crippled from birth who was carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. They had different gates and they had names on them. And that was his place to go every day. That was like the guy I see at Pawnee. That was this guy's spot. And he went there to beg from people going into temple courts. It was pretty strategic. I mean, you're getting ready to go to church. What a great time to ask for money. And he saw Peter and John about to enter, and he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Why is the scripture so specific about this? I mean, Peter looked straight at him. Because if you read about helping people in need, the poor, the homeless, they don't feel seen, and people don't like to look at them. And one of the things they teach is look at them, see them. So in the scripture, Peter looked straight at him, and John did too, and Peter said, look at us. We see you. See us. So the man gave full attention. Now he thinks, I'm going to score big here. You know, nobody looks at me. And they said, silver or gold we don't have, but what I have, I give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Get up and walk. They didn't have money on them, probably. They wouldn't have lied about it. They could have gone back to the church and probably did later on and get a collection to help the guy. But what they had at the moment was what the guy needed the most. So taking him by the hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And everybody in there would have known this guy. He'd been there for a long time. Now, the important thing here is not that the man was healed of his physical ailment. You say, easy for you to say, that guy would disagree with you. No, he wouldn't, not now, because he's been dead a long time. Now, he may disagree with me that day, but right now he would say, you know what, I was healed, but eventually those same legs stopped working again. The glory of the story is the gospel, because the healing of his legs was a sign, and a sign points to something greater than itself. The sign, Grand Canyon, you don't take pictures of the sign. You go, we're almost there. And the Grand Canyon is a glorious thing. The healing was a sign. The glory was the gospel. He asked for money, he got eternal life. And the church, historically, has been split into camps. They're trying to make this into a binary choice. Either it's the gospel, eternal life, or it's the social gospel, meet people's needs. It's never been either or. It's always been both and. And being physically poor is not the greatest evil. Jesus said, what good would it do to gain the entire world and forfeit your soul? Let's pray together. Talk to God about what's on your heart. If you're wondering what to do right now, maybe right now, just say, God, give me a ready yes. Position my heart to obey when you speak.